It's a blessing to have the privilege of bringing you God's word this afternoon. When I entered the office to pray with the elders, I greeted them good morning. And my excuse was we only have a morning service at Hillview. So that's what happened there. Let's pray and then we'll get into God's word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we steel our hearts before you, we ask that you would look upon us with mercy, because we certainly don't deserve to hear from you. We can only come asking that by your grace you might meet with us and speak to us. For the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen. The title of my message is The Mind-Blowing Generosity of God. The mind-blowing generosity of God. There's one word in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that changes that text from a great text to a mind-blowing text. Just one word. And it's the word every. Turn to Ephesians 1. And read with me verse 3 and look out for this word, every. Bible reads, Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God has not left any blessing out. In other words, God has emptied his storehouse. If we're to go into God's closet, as it were, and check in there, we'll find that it is empty. There's nothing left. He's given us every single blessing he can possibly give. God has emptied his coffers. His bank balance is now zero. There's nothing there. It has all been given to us. It's one thing to get a text message or an email from Bill Gates and say, look, I've given you $1 million. But it's quite another to get a message from Bill Gates saying, my bank account balance is now zero. I've given you everything. I've got nothing left to give. Notice that the tense of the text is past. God has already done this. This is past tense. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have it. It's ours. This is done. The blessing has been packed, sealed, and delivered. Now, most of us are not blown by this. And the reason is we don't feel blessed. Some of us were sick and were saying, look, I've got cancer. I don't feel very blessed. Some of us don't have money. We don't have work. We're failing to find jobs. And we're saying, I hear you, but I don't feel blessed. Some of us are miserable in our relationships, perhaps single when we wish we could be married, perhaps in a miserable relationship when we wish it could be happy. And all these things in our lives don't really make us feel blessed. Well, the text says that this blessing is spiritual. It's not physical. He says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul goes on to give us these blessings. He gives us five of them in the text, these spiritual blessings that we have, and they are from verse 4 down to verse 13. He says first that God has chosen us. Second, God has adopted us. Third, God has redeemed us. Fourth, God has given us an inheritance. And fifth, God has sealed us. I'd like us to walk through these as quickly as possible and see how it is that God has indeed emptied his storehouse. Spiritually speaking, there is nothing more left for him to give. So let's begin with the blessing of choice. The blessing of choice. One of my favorite TV shows is Date My Family. And in Date My Family, there is a bachelor or spinster who gets to meet three families of potential mates. And these families invite this person over for a meal. And this person does not see the potential date. They don't interact with the potential date. They only interact with the family of the potential date. Now, the person gets to watch the interaction between their family and this, you know, person who's visiting them from a screen in the other room. And the reaction of the person when this person walks in to meet their family while they're in the private room varies. Sometimes it's, wow, what a handsome or beautiful person. Sometimes it's, oh my goodness, I do not want to be with this person. But the amazing thing is this, that even those who are not attracted, who are not impressed by what they see when this person walks in to meet their family, even they long to be chosen. Even they are disappointed at not being picked. Paul tells us that the first spiritual blessing is that we have been picked. We have been chosen. We're told that this happened before the foundation of the world. When God made a choice of whom he would select to save, it was an informed decision. He wasn't just doing picky-picky-na-picky-dolly. Oh, this one, maybe not that one. No, he knew full well who he was picking. He knew that there would be sinners in rebellion against him. He knew that they would be running away from him. And yet God, seeing how sinful these people were, still picked them. And if some of us are honest, even though we are Christians, we know of people who are not Christians, people who perhaps have even died, who have lived better in terms of morality than even us. And yet, those people are in hell. Those people will be punished for eternity, even though they had better character than us. Even though, humanly speaking, if God was to make an informed decision and say, who deserves to be picked of these two individuals, it would be the other person. And yet they have died without Christ in their sins, and yet we get to go to heaven. Paul says this is amazing. This is a spiritual blessing that we have been picked. God is actually in the habit of picking the worst. Oftentimes, he prioritizes the worst. He looks at this individual who's better and says, no, 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 I'll go for the one who is worse. Because that just makes his love greater. And that leaves us amazed at the depth of his love for us. But notice why he chose us. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Often when we read or talk about the doctrine of election, this idea that God has chosen, he's picked, we tend to talk about salvation only. God chose these people to save them. But that's not what the text says. The text looks beyond just salvation. That God's purpose was more than just getting us out of hell. God's purpose was that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you are wallowing in sin, perhaps even a Christian, but bound by sin, what a comfort this is. That even though as a Christian right now, I am in sin, I have failed to wiggle free of the sin that so easily entangles me, even though that is the case, I have been chosen. How does he put it? I have been chosen to be holy and blameless before him from the foundation of the world. That's what he has chosen me for. Even now in my struggle, in my failure, that is what I have been chosen for, and that will be realized. What a comfort it is that it will happen, that this spiritual blessing has been given. Sin gets hold over the Christian who misses this. The Christian who is unaware that I've not just been chosen unto salvation, I've been chosen to be holy and blameless, not up to the level of my brothers and sisters around me. No, before God himself, up to his standard of holiness and blamelessness. It doesn't matter what my week has been. It doesn't matter what my last few years have been. If I am in Christ through repentance and faith, I have been chosen. And I am already blameless and righteous before him because of Christ. But even more than that, he continues to conform me to the image of his son progressively. He continues to work towards this goal for which he chose me. Through the power of his word, through the power of prayer, through the power of Christian community, I can overcome my sin because that is the purpose for which I was chosen. Second is the blessing of adoption. In verse 5, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We have been chosen, but we have also been adopted. God does not choose us to save us and then keep us at arm's length. God doesn't say, yes, you are now saved, but stay in the outer courts. No, he says, you are now part of the family. Your brother is Christ. Come into the house. Sit at the table. Dine with me. You are my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. God is not a father who says, you have sinned, but I've forgiven you. Now get out of here. Just appreciate the fact that you've been saved and go and sit in a corner out there somewhere. No, God invites us into his family. This is mind-blowing, especially when you understand how seriously God takes sin, how great the offense is to him that we sin. God doesn't just take personally the sin that is committed against him. God takes personally the sin that is committed even against each other. For God, it's a double offense that not only have we sinned against a brother or a sister or a workmate or a schoolmate, but even in that sin against that other person, we have sinned against him, and he takes it personally. The minutest sin is enough to land us an eternity in hell. Even if I steal a penny, and the owner of the penny doesn't even care about it, so long as I've stolen it, perhaps it's not worth much, perhaps it won't be missed. For God, that is an offense against him, worthy of an eternity in hell. And even though the person from whom I've taken the pen, he says, look, oh, you stole that from me. It's fine. Never mind. You know, I'm not bothered. It's all right. Forget about it. God does not forget about it. For him, he must restore equilibrium. All sin must be punished. Just to try and give us an idea of how offensive this is and how great this blessing is of adoption, let me tell you the story about Nate Saint. In 1955, him and four others in their early 20s, early 30s, young men, most of them, if not all of them, married. They went to Ecuador to become missionaries. In Ecuador, they decided to target the most hostile tribe then. That was in 1955. The most hostile tribe in that country, which was even feared by other Ecuadorians. This tribe was so hostile that they even killed fellow countrymen. And so nobody dared to go near them. But God put it on the hearts of these five men to reach out to this tribe. So they came up with a plan. How will we reach out to the tribe? They decided they had a plane. Nate was, I think, the pilot, actually. And they would fly over the area where the tribe was, but they would drop gifts for the tribe. The plan worked. Not only did the tribe accept the gifts, but they also left gifts for them. And so after a few months of doing this, 3 months later in January, they said, I think it's time for us to go and meet them. We've established rapport. So in January, they went to meet them. This was now 1956. A few days after they arrived and set beach a few kilometers away from where the tribe was, they were killed by the tribe. Warriors came with spears and killed each and every one of them. What happened? One of the warriors had lied, one of the tribesmen rather, had lied to the tribe about the intention of the missionaries. And so they got angry. And misunderstanding the intent of the missionaries, they killed them. What's amazing about this story is that 2 years after the death of these missionaries, Nate Saint being one of them, Nate Saint's sister, his sister, along with the wife of one of the other men, 2 years later went to live with the tribe. In those 2 years, they had learnt the language and they went and settled there. And they shared the gospel with that tribe, and that tribe was amazingly converted. And I can't blame them. When someone comes to share the gospel with you and says, you killed my brother Nate, but I'm here to tell you that God loves you, you're blown away. Nate Saint's son was baptized at the age of 14 by one of the warriors who killed his father. These men were utterly transformed, that they became leaders of the churches that were planted. And this warrior who killed the father of this boy took the boy and baptized him. What's amazing about this story? Stephen, the son who was baptized, took this warrior who killed his father as his own father. When he flew back to the U.S., periodically he would fly this man who had killed his father home and introduced him to his children and said, kids, your grandfather died, yes, but meet your new grandfather. And his children called this murderer grandfather. So close was their relationship that when Stephen's daughter died suddenly, this warrior who had killed his own father was there with the family. He was there at the hospital, weeping with them at the loss of this girl who he called his own grandchild. He was a part of the family. That's exactly what God is doing here. He adopts us. He brings us in. He tells us, yes, your sin led to the death of my son. My son had to suffer enormous punishment because of your sin. But I'll not only forgive you, I'll not only save you from an eternity in hell, I will bring you into the family. You will sit at the table and we'll dine together. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And you get it when you understand what adoption means for us as sinners. Of course it will result in the praise of his glorious grace. Third is the blessing of redemption. Verse 7 down to verse 10, Ephesians 1. He says, in him we have been in him we have redemption through his blood, and he explains what this redemption is, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul says this third blessing is redemption, particularly forgiveness. That's the issue here. We've been forgiven. Forgiveness is special and rare. Forgiveness is for people who cannot undo what they have done. Forgiveness is for people who do not have what is required to correct the mistake that has been made. Listen, if I crash your car in the middle of the night, but I have the money to buy a new vehicle, so much so that you wake up in the morning and you find an even better vehicle than the one that I crashed, and all your documents are intact, everything is fine, and perhaps I even get you a newer version of that car. You don't owe me forgiveness, and I don't owe you an apology. I have managed to set everything I did wrong to you right. In fact, I've improved on how you were living before you went to bed. You're better off. If anything, you'll come to me and say, thank you for crushing my car. This is a blessing. Here's another one. Go and crush it. Because you're better off. And if I try to apologize and say sorry for crushing your car, you say, my friend, you owe me no apology whatsoever. You are good. But forgiveness is what is required when we can't fix what we have broken. Forgiveness is what is required when we crash that vehicle and we don't have the funds to replace it. That's when forgiveness is required. Forgiveness is needed when my actions result in the loss of your loved one, because I can't bring your loved one back. I may give you millions of dollars, but that can never bring your loved one back. And the only thing I can come to you is say, my friend, I made a mistake. It resulted in the loss of your loved one. And the only thing I can do is say sorry and ask for you to forgive me. Forgiveness is needed in even simpler matters than that. Just saying something that we should not have said, you know, when those words escape your lips, they cannot be taken back. There's nothing that you can do to unsay the offensive thing that you said. The only thing you can say is, I'm sorry, forgive me. And God blows us away with the gift of forgiveness of sin, because there's nothing we can do to make it right. There's no amount of church going, of commitment, that can undo our sin. The only thing we can do is say, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And that's why hell is eternal. There are people who can't bear this, the idea that hell is eternal, and so they preach things like, you know, a hell that eliminates you. You cease to exist. They can't understand how a loving God can have an eternal place of punishment and throw people in there. But that just shows you the greatness of the offense of sin in the sight of God, that 1,000 years of suffering in hell is not enough to make atonement for sin. It's not enough to say, okay, you've suffered enough and paid the debt, go, you are free now. It must be eternal punishment. It must be a burning and a suffering forever and ever and ever. That's the only way that things can perhaps be made right that we have wronged. But God offers forgiveness on a silver plate at the cost of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, your mind must be blown by this. What a blessing. Martin Luther, you know, when I think about struggling with the offense of sin, I think of Martin Luther, the great reformer who lived 500 years ago. His father had great ambitions for him. His father wanted him to become a lawyer. And Martin Luther was equally ambitious. He obtained 2 degrees by his early 30s and was ready and had in fact begun to embark on law studies. And suddenly, Martin Luther abandoned his degrees, abandoned his law studies, and became a monk, much to the disappointment of his father. What caused this is that Martin had an intense feeling of shame and guilt about his sin. And he wasn't a murderer as far as we know. He wasn't the worst of the worst, but for some reason, Martin had this deep sense and awareness of how sinful he was before God and the punishment that he deserved because of his sin. And this is what made him drop his career and become a monk. As a monk, he gave away everything that he had. He entered the monastery owning only what he was wearing. As a monk, he spent hours in prayer and fasting, often denying himself sleep. As a monk, he often starved himself. As a monk, he chose to do the worst tasks, the worst work that was available for them to do. He cleaned the toilets. This is what he says in his own words. He says, I tormented myself to death to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and my agitated conscience. But I was surrounded by horrible darkness and could find peace nowhere. So desperate for forgiveness. So desperate for peace with God. He says, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. Nobody could beat me. I was so desperate to be forgiven. Imagine how he felt when he read the scriptures and discovered that salvation is offered freely by grace through faith in Christ. That all his work was not necessary. Salvation was being offered on a silver platter. Forgiveness of sins through Christ. Blown away by this spiritual blessing. Forgiveness, I said, is rare. Because forgiveness requires sacrifice on the part of the forgiver. When someone speaks to me harshly, they cannot take those words back. And so if they want to be forgiven of those words, all they can do is come to me and say sorry. And I must choose to carry with me those words in spite of forgiving them. Even when I say, fine, I forgive you, it's fine, I accept your apology, those words have not gone away. I take those words with me and choose not to hold them against that individual. Forgiveness always comes at a cost. And that's why when Paul talks about the forgiveness of the Lord in verse 7, he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul's trying to say, don't read about forgiveness and just forget about it and glance over. Realize that any time you are forgiven, it comes at a cost. And there's been no greater cost than the one that God himself paid to have you forgiven. The cost of he himself becoming a man and dying. Fourth is the blessing of heirship. The blessing of being made heirs. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is linked to what he says in verse 5, because he repeats several words from verse 5. He repeats the word predestined, he repeats the phrase purpose of his will, he repeats the phrase praise of his glorious grace. In verse 5, Paul is saying that you are part of the family. In verse 11, Paul is saying you are now on the will. You are now an heir. God doesn't just say, come and eat at the table. God puts your name on the will. He gives you a share of the inheritance. I tried to list down the inheritance that awaits us. I put down several things. There's the inheritance of heaven, where we'll experience no more pain and no more tears. There's the inheritance of that mansion paved with gold. There's the inheritance of new glorified bodies. Those of us who can't leave the gym because we're so concerned about our health and about being fit. In heaven, part of our inheritance will be a glorified body that looks like it goes to the gym every day. Perfect body. There's the inheritance of the presence of God. Thomas Watson, when trying to explain the Puritan Thomas Watson, when trying to explain the idea of the joy of the presence of God, said, I don't remember the quote exactly, but I read it a while back, but he says, imagine the times in your life when you've had the most pleasure. Perhaps some day out with friends, perhaps a birthday when everyone shows you love. Think about the pleasure that you had. Now think about this. In heaven, you will be with the creator of that pleasure. We can't think, we can't comprehend the ecstasy that we will have with God in heaven. Now it sounds boring to some, just praising God forever, it sounds boring. Will we be able to do other things? No, we'll be with the creator of pleasure itself. There is the inheritance of the crown of life, eternal life. There's the inheritance of more crowns, more rewards for our service to him. There's the inheritance of reigning with him forever. The inheritance of being kings and queens with him forever. Paul says you are not just part of the family. You are now an heir. And again he repeats in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Will be a marvel in heaven. What we are cannot be compared to what we shall be And that is the inheritance that awaits us. Finally, the blessing of a guarantee. Verse 13 and verse 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If anything proves that God has emptied his storehouse of all spiritual blessing to give them to us, it's this. This shows you that God has thought of everything. Everything. He's not only showered us with these spiritual blessings, but he's even thought of our time as we wait for these blessings to be fulfilled. He said, I will give them a blessing of a guarantee so that as they wait upon these blessings, they don't just do it with blind faith. No, I'll give them a guarantee, something they can hold on to, something that can show them that this is sealed, this will happen, these blessings are theirs, and it is the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit a guarantee? Well, it's the Spirit who works in us, producing fruit, marks of grace. And if we are honest and we see what we are becoming, we have to admit that this is not my doing. These graces that are in my life are not my doing. This is the work of God through his Spirit. That's the guarantee. Yes, when we look to what we would want to be spiritually, we fall so short and we're hoping and longing to be better through the grace of God. But when we look back, we have to admit that we are not what we were. Something's happening. A work is being done. Indeed, we are being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the guarantee. That's how God assures us that we are his and that these things that he has given us will be fulfilled. In Romans 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I'd like to end by circling back to where I began, that these blessings are spiritual. And this is the reason why we're not blown away by God's generosity in giving us these blessings. It's because oftentimes we are carnal. You know, to be spiritual, the best way of understanding the concept of being spiritual is its opposite, that anything spiritual is not physical. Anything spiritual is not physical. These blessings are spiritual and not physical. And the reason why we don't appreciate them is just because of that. And so we are overwhelmed with our physical circumstances that we fail to appreciate this mind-blowing gifts that we've been given spiritually. There's a pastor who shared about a counseling session he had in his first pastorate. I think he's retired now. But he was narrating the story about how this teenage girl was brought to him by her parents. And they said, look, you need to talk to our daughter. She is depressed. Is she a Christian? Yes, she's a Christian, but she's so depressed. So he has a meeting with this teenage girl. And he tells her, look, are you a Christian? He says, yes. And he goes through these spiritual blessings. Look, you are chosen, you are adopted, you are redeemed, you are an heir, you have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Be encouraged, don't be depressed. Look at what God has done for you. And this was her response. The girl responded, what use is all that if no boy wants to date me? That's the exact problem we have. It's the exact problem we have. It's that joblessness and being broke, not having money, is enough to move us away and stop us from seeing what we have spiritually in Christ. The fact that some relationship in our life is going sour and going under, or the fact that we are lonely and we don't have what we want physically, shifts our minds away from these blessings and we fail to appreciate them. But let me tell you that the spiritual is more important than the physical. If the physical was more important, this verse would have read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every physical blessing in earthly places." But the fact that God would give us these spiritual blessings and empty his storehouse and leave it empty, zero balance, nothing more he can give us spiritually, tells us something. That the physical world shouldn't bog us down so much that we fail to appreciate what we have been given, which is even more important. What's the point if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? The greatest problem is our spiritual deadness and our lack of relationship with God. And that is where God has chosen to bless us. That is where he's chosen to give us everything and leave nothing out. One writer says, "Ignorance of our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as the cause of our troubles. We do not listen to the voice of the Spirit that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. This makes Christians sad when they might be rejoicing. It makes them weak when they could be strong." And that's the problem when our minds are so shifted on the physical. The problem is we think in the physical we'll find joy and happiness, and we just keep getting disappointed. Even when we get the things we so much desire, we are still left empty and wanting more. Completely oblivious to the spiritual blessings that we have been given, which fill our souls, which give us complete satisfaction. And it's those who focus on the physical who end up depressed. And amazingly, it is those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are the ones to whom all these things are added. And you know, they don't really care about all these other things because the priority is the spiritual. But in seeking the spiritual, are they given all these other things? And they are the happiest people you find. Those focused on the spiritual. Those focused on their relationship with God. As someone who was studying at CBU a few years back, and I remember one of the testimonies he told me is that, you know, I was so focused on studying and passing and getting this, you know, my studies right. I wanted to be the best, but to my shock, the year in which I was most committed to God, serving him in the fellowship, serving him at church, was the year I excelled the most academically. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." So how do we get our minds on the spiritual? Constant renewal. We live in a physical world with physical problems that surround us. If we are not consistent and regular in going to his word, in praying to him, it is a matter of time before our minds begin to drift and our eyes shift focus onto the physical. But when we make sure that we are daily in his word, daily in prayer, when we make sure that when the congregation gathers for prayer during the week or Bible study or even on a Sunday such as this, when we make sure we are there, we are constantly being renewed, constantly being reminded that your cancer shouldn't make you the most depressed person in the world. Your loneliness, the lack of money, the lack of job is not what should make you depressed. Focus on Christ. Focus on what you have in him. By that renewal, we can keep focused on the main thing, which is the spiritual. Does this mean we can't pray for the physical? We can't pray for the job? We can't pray for wealth and health? No, of course not. God made us physical. We need those things. We find pleasure and joy in them. But when they become the priority, so much so that we are distracted, we mess ourselves up. And the very thing that makes us think we'll be happy ends up making us miserable. Let me end by reading you Ephesians 3, verse 14. Turn with me to Ephesians 3, verse 14, because there, Paul doesn't use the exact words mind-blowing, but he uses different words that mean the exact same thing. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, here it comes, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and here's the mind-blowing verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of God that blows the mind. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word in Ephesians 1 verse 3, every, that shows us the greatness of your love for us, that everything you could possibly give us spiritually, you gave us, that you left nothing out. What generosity that boggles the mind. And yet we admit that because of being carnal, because of being so taken up by the world and by this life, we fail to appreciate what we have and we end up as miserable Christians. Father, we pray that you might cause us to be renewed constantly in your word, that we might appreciate what we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, that our circumstances around us might not drive us down like it is with the world, that they might see something in us and come to us and say, what is going on with you? And we'll be able to say that we have been raised spiritually and we enjoy the mind-blowing generosity of our Father. We pray that this would be true of us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.